Boys and girls, let me begin again with you by asking you a question. Have you ever thought about the fact that you were baptized as a baby? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever asked yourself, what does that mean? What does it mean? What does it mean that I was baptized as a baby in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Have you ever asked your parents that question? Mom, Dad, what does it mean that I was baptized as a baby? Or maybe ask the question, why do we baptize babies? Those are very important questions. A congregation, that's why I want to spend some time to really look in depth at the biblical foundation of the wonderful sacrament of baptism. Because as I made clear to you last week, that we do have solid biblical support for the baptism of children. Because the entire Old Testament demands the inclusion of children in the family and the household of God. I pointed out last week that the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And it was the will of God in the Old Testament that children would receive the mark of His covenant as an affirmation that the children of His people also belonged to His people. And what I pointed out last week is that God does not change His mind in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. The same God with the same gospel, with the same covenant, with the same gospel message, the same salvation. So ultimately that means that we have one Bible. We have one truth. We have one theology. And so the theology of the New Testament does not contradict the theology of the Old Testament. The New Testament does not cancel the Old Testament. The New Testament is the affirmation of the Old Testament. And so I pointed out to you last week that the Old Testament was the Bible of the apostles. It was the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was the Bible from which they preached. The Old Testament was the revealed Word of God on which they based all of their practices, by which they made all of their decisions. And therefore, for the apostles not to have included children, for the apostles not to have administered the sacrament of baptism would have been a flagrant violation of their Bible. It would have contradicted everything their Bible stood for. And that's why, in order for us to understand the nature of New Testament baptism, we must study the Old Testament. We must ask ourselves, what did church membership look like in the Old Testament? What was God's relationship to His people in the Old Testament? What were the foundational truths that God has revealed in the Old Testament that are just as applicable in the New? And therefore, the mark of Reformed theology is that it takes the entire Word of God as the context for all of our teaching and for all of our understanding. As I quoted you last week, the Puritans were so fond of saying that the two testaments, who remembers that? The two testaments are the two lips of God. But those two lips make one mouth. And so we speak with one mouth, but in order for us to speak with one mouth and to speak intelligibly so that others can understand what we're saying, our lips have to function in synchrony. They have to be synchronized. And so we have two lips and we have one mouth. And so God has two lips, the Old Testament and the New Testament, but he speaks with one mouth. And so therefore, that means that the foundation of all truth, the foundation of everything we find in the Word of God, is ultimately to be found in the book of Genesis. It has been said, actually, that in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, every foundational truth of the Bible, every foundational doctrine of the Bible is already there in those first 11 chapters of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible is just an unfolding of what is recorded for us in the book of beginnings. And so therefore it is very appropriate for us to understand why it is that we administer the sacrament of baptism to the infants of believers. We must go back to the book of beginnings. And so the foundation for the sacrament of baptism is to be found in Genesis 17, the chapter which we read. Because the argument that I will be developing, beginning today and in the weeks to come, is that baptism is the New Testament equivalent of the sacrament of circumcision. And so what I want to try to explain to you tonight, and I'll do my best to explain it so that the children can understand it as well, is I want to explain to you that circumcision is not what some people say it is. That circumcision was not just merely a national identity marker. So what do I mean by that? That circumcision merely was a sign that you were a Jew, that you happened to belong to the Jewish people, and that therefore circumcision was only for the Jews and has absolutely no meaning for us at all. But I would have hoped that as you carefully read chapter 17 with me, you must have recognized that God is saying some remarkable things in that chapter. And to suggest that everything that's in Genesis 17 was merely of a temporal nature is a very serious misunderstanding of what God's word reveals to us in Genesis 17. And so I want to read verses 7 through 10 again of Genesis 17. Verses 7 through 10 of Genesis 17, where God says to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." That alone, congregation, that alone is an extraordinary statement. I will be their God. "And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." And so we are going to begin tonight considering infant circumcision. That's what it was. Infant circumcision. administered to boys when they were 8 days old. And I will address the question why this was not administered to girls, because one of the objections to our practice is that Baptists will say to us, well, if baptism has taken the place of circumcision, why were only boys circumcised, and why are boys and girls baptized in the new? I will get there today or in a following message, but I will address that question. So, but infant circumcision, that's what we're talking about. And it is clearly God's ordinance. God's ordinance. This was not Abraham's idea. No, this came from God. This came, as we will see tonight, this came from the heart of God. That's why this is such an important chapter. Because circumcision and baptism are sacraments that reveal to us who God is. God is communicating something to us by means of those sacraments. And we will, and you see, of course, very clearly in this chapter, in the language that God uses as he keeps talking about my covenant. So God's ordinance, first of all, established by a covenant God. And so, boys and girls, those of you who can read, make sure you keep your Bible open, because we will be referring to Genesis 17 several times. If you have your Bible open, what do you see right away in verse 1? What stands out in verse 1? And hopefully you would recognize that you see there that wonderful name, Lord, right? In capital letters. You know that when you see that name in capital letters, that name is the gospel itself. That name speaks volumes. That name is God's gospel name. And that name is so important in this chapter, because everything that God says in this chapter, everything he says to Abraham, he says as the Lord. As the I am that I am, he says it as Jehovah. In the Old Testament, there was no other name that so revealed the heart of God as that very special name, the Lord. And everything in this chapter is connected to that name. So first of all, infant circumcision established by a covenant God. Secondly, established with God's covenant friend, namely with Abraham. Because Abraham already was God's covenant friend. Think of chapter 12, chapter 15. But now something very special happens here in chapter 17. And thirdly, established with God's covenant family. We will see, maybe not tonight, but perhaps I will be able to make a beginning, is that what grows out of this is not only a family that bears the mark of God's covenant, but ultimately this grows into a congregation, namely the congregation of the Lord. So the seed of Abraham ultimately grows into a people. And the people of Israel are repeatedly referred to as the congregation of the Lord. They were the people of God. They were the people that belonged to God. They were the people with whom God had a very special relationship. And so ultimately, what happened here in Genesis 17 was repeated in a much larger scale at Mount Sinai, where God formally entered into a relationship with the entire nation. And so therefore, the church of God today, the church of God today, we will see later on again the unity. In other words, the New Testament church is not a different church from the Old Testament. The New Testament church is the continuation of the Old Testament church. But I already said last week that what happens at Pentecost, that the boundaries are now expanded. The church of God, the congregation of the Lord, is no longer limited just to one nation. But now the congregation of the Lord is worldwide in nature. But it's not a different church. It is one and the same church. And that's why we refer to the church that applies to our church. We refer to it as God's covenant family. God's covenant family. That's what it is. So, infant circumcision, an ordinance established by a covenant God, with God's covenant friend, and with God's covenant family. So, boys and girls, as I just said before, when circumcision was administered, God was making a very special statement about himself. In other words, circumcision was instituted by him as a visible gospel. Remember, that's what sacraments are. Visible gospels, visible signs of invisible truths. I think that's something you can remember. Visible signs of invisible truths. So, in the sacrament of circumcision, and by extension, in the sacrament of baptism, it's not about us in the first place. It's not about the parents of the children whose children were circumcised then and are baptized today. It's not about the child. In the sacrament of circumcision, infant circumcision, replaced by infant baptism, God is making a statement about himself. God is communicating something about himself. And why is it? Why is it that God says to Abraham, Abraham, I am going to be your God. And I'm going to be the God of your seed. I'm going to be the God of your descendants. I will be their God. Very simply, boys and girls, you know what God was saying to Abraham? Abraham, I want to have a special relationship with you. I want you to know that I am your God, and you are my son. And I want you to know that I'm going to be the God of your children also in the future. That what I am promising to you, I am going to do in every generation that follows. As a matter of fact, boys and girls, when you were baptized in the name of a triune God. Have you ever wondered why your personal name was mentioned when you were baptized? Have you ever wondered why is it that God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, mentioned at the same time as my name? You know what that means? God is saying, as surely as I am God, I am willing to be the personal God of that sinful child. God communicates every single time that he desires to have a relationship with the children of men. And amazingly, a relationship with sinners. That's what God is saying. That's why your personal name was mentioned. And boys and girls, if you are ever troubled in your mind, if the devil ever plagues you, if the devil ever says, how do I know that I can be a child of God? How can I know that God is willing to have dealings with me? Then the answer is very simple. Your baptism. Your baptism is your guarantee and your encouragement as it was in the Old Testament. Because you may bow your knees and you may say, Lord, I've been baptized in thy name. Thou didst communicate to me before I even knew I existed that thou art also willing to be my God. Because you see, this brings us to the character of God. Why is it that God desires this? Why does he communicate this? Because it has everything to do with who God is himself. It is the very nature of God. It is the very character of God to want a relationship. Now I have to talk about something that is not so easy, but I have to say it because it all belongs to this, because I'm trying to help you understand how everything about circumcision and ultimately about baptism, everything comes out of that. Everything flows out of the character of God. It's not accidental that at baptism you are baptized in the name of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Why does God reveal himself in that way? You say, Pastor, are you going to talk about the Trinity again? Yes, I am. And I know that's not an easy subject. It's not an easy subject. And yet, we must focus on it because God has revealed himself to us as such. And so even though it is a mystery to us how you can have one being, and three persons, yet the reason for it and the purpose for it is not a mystery. Because God wants us to know that in his very being, he is a God of love. That's what defines the Trinity. God is a God of love. And in his triune being, we see this amazing love relationship. A love relationship between the Father and his Son. And they love each other in the Spirit. And so that means that the idea of a loving relationship, that's the key point I want to make. The idea of a loving relationship, because that's what God communicates in circumcision and baptism. That he desires a loving relationship with the children of men that flows out of his very own being, congregation. In his very own being, God is a God of love. In his very own being, God is a God of relationship. That's why when he created us in his image, he did so for that purpose. That of all that he created, there would be one creature with which he could have a relationship, a love relationship. And that's what God accomplished when he created Adam and Eve. All of creation was beautiful. The whole creation testified of God's glory. And the animals, they even praised their maker. When the birds are singing, they are praising their maker. But they don't know what they're doing. They're doing it ignorantly. But God created that one creature, man. In his image, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness created us with the unique ability to know him and to love him and to serve him. To know him, to love him, and to serve him. And so God created a creature that was capable of having a relationship with the God who made him. That's why every morning and evening, boys and girls, was a special time for Adam and Eve. Every morning and evening, God came and he met with them. He communed with them. He wanted them to know more about him. In other words, God, as it were, maintained a relationship with Adam and Eve. And he did that in a very special way every morning and every evening. Because you know that when there is a real love relationship between husbands and wives, between parents and children, they like to talk together. A loving husband likes to tell his wife that he loves her, and a wife that she tells her husband that he loves her. When there is a love relationship, there is communion, there is fellowship. That's what God did. God wanted Adam and Eve to know who he was. He wanted to reveal himself to them. He wanted to, and that's what he did. He opened his heart to Adam and Eve so that they would worship him and that they would open their hearts to him. That's the nature and that's the character of God. And that's why when Adam and Eve fell, when Adam and Eve listened to the lie of Satan, thereby despising the love of their maker, thereby despising that special relationship, that covenant relationship. That's what the word covenant means. We've been talking about it in the adult class. The word covenant means relationship. That's the heart of it all. That's at the core of it all. And Adam and Eve, when they broke that relationship, when they broke that covenant, when they believed Adam's lie, everything changed immediately. Instead of Adam and Eve looking forward to their special meeting with God, they were hiding. They no longer desired fellowship or communion with him. But God had not changed, you see. God did not change. He came looking for them, even though they were no longer looking for him. He still came looking for them, and we know not to destroy them. Not to destroy them, but to let them know that even though they had sinned, even though they had despised and broken that love relationship, that covenant relationship, that he had already made full preparations for that relationship to be restored. That's what the first promise of the gospel is all about. It talks about the seed of the serpent. It talks about the seed of the woman. And so what God is revealing to Adam and Eve, and to Eve, Eve, out of you will come a seed, out of you will come generations that ultimately will lead to the birth of the Savior, the seed of the woman who would come in the fullness of time. God said, I will put enmity between you and between the serpent. You've broken your relationship with me, but I'm going to break your relationship with this enemy of mine, with the seed, with the serpent, because I want to bring you back into a love relationship with myself. And the rest of the Bible is simply the unpacking of what God promises to Adam and Eve. And the reason we are here under the Word of God is because that's who He is. The reason why the gospel is preached to you is because God desires to bring sinners into a love relationship with Himself. And that's why in the fullness of time, God's only begotten Son had to come into the world. That's why he had to suffer all the consequences of our sinnership, all the consequences of our breach, the breach that we have caused. Or to put it very simply, what Adam and Eve did, they divorced themselves. They divorced themselves from God. And you know, when two married people divorce, that's a sad moment. That's the death of a marriage. That is the, when that happens, you have two people that were united in marriage, that were united into the covenant of marriage, two people that were united into a love relationship. And because of sin, that relationship has fallen apart, broken, resulting in a divorce. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They filed for divorce. Now, the amazing thing is, in the fullness of time, that this covenant God, this God whose heart beats with love, this God sent his only begotten Son into the world in order that awful breach could be repaired. He came into the world so that covenant breakers like you and I are, that we could be restored into a covenant relationship with God. And that's what circumcision is all about. That's what the sacrament of baptism is all about. That's why the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, tells us about the covenant of grace. Because not only does that term talk about what God intends to accomplish, but in the Bible, it also refers to how throughout history, God begins to implement a plan. Step by step, it unfolds itself. A plan that has as its ultimate goal that sinners from every conceivable place on the earth, from every nation, every family, from every ethnic group, that sinners from everywhere will ultimately be brought into a love relationship with himself. Because that's the ultimate outcome. In Revelation 7 verse 9, we are told how it's all going to end. What are we told there? Behold, it says, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That's how it's all going to end. But it begins very gradually. Very gradually. So first we see how God proclaims the gospel to Adam and Eve. How Adam and Eve teach Cain and Abel the gospel. Cain rejected it, Abel embraced it. And then Seth is born. And what do they say? They called him Seth because they says God has appointed another seed to us. And what begins to happen there? Out of Seth come several generations of godly people, ultimately bringing us to Noah. And then when Noah is the only one that survives, what does God promise to Noah when he comes out of the ark? He says, Noah, I will be your God, and I will be the God of your sons. I will be the God of your families. And so what God begins to unveil, that the way in which he achieves that, the way he brings sinners to himself, is that he works through generations. That he works in one generation after another. And so what do we see when you read Genesis 11? All of a sudden you see that in Genesis 10 we read about all the descendants of Noah, and then suddenly the focus is on Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. And then you read that chapter, and then it talks about one generation after another until we arrive at Abraham. Abraham. And that brings us, you see, then now everything really begins to focus. Really begins to focus. It's already in Genesis 12 when God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. What an amazing moment that was, because first of all, what that tells us, that even though Shem, the son of Noah, was a godly man, by the time you get to Abraham, we know that Abraham and his father, they worshipped idols. They had already almost forgotten the truth that no doubt Noah had communicated to them. And yet God preserved that line. He preserved that generational line till we get to Abraham. And then he sovereignly and powerfully conquers the heart of Abraham. And he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. What an amazing miracle that was. Like every conversion is an amazing miracle, but that was too. There we see how God took an idolater sovereignly. What made Abraham different from all his brothers there? Nothing. But sovereignly, God plucks him out calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then what does he promise him? He says, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a very important promise. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. I'm going to use you and all that follow you in order that ultimately every family of the earth, every nation, every ethnic group, that's what Revelation 7 verse 9 is all about, that ultimately sinners from every corner of the world will become partakers of my blessing. And what is that blessing? That blessing is to be brought into a personal relationship with God. And that would all happen, of course, ultimately through Abraham's great son, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's who he was. In the flesh, he was the son of Abraham. And through him and through his finished work, God is able to be the God of sinners. God is able to bring us into an everlasting love relationship with himself. Then in Genesis 15, another amazing story where in a very powerful way, God affirms the promises of his covenant to this man, Abraham. It's that amazing story. And boys and girls, you may want to read it together with your parents when you come home. That amazing story of where Abraham has to wait. He's been directed by God to do an unusual thing, for us anyway. He has to cut up three animals, and he has to separate them. Abraham knew what that meant. That ceremony meant that God wanted to enter into a covenant with him. That's how you entered into a covenant with people in those days. Instead of signing a piece of paper, what they would do is they would cut a few animals in half and separate them. And then party A would walk between those pieces. And then party B would walk between those pieces. And what that meant, if you violate the conditions of this covenant, you deserve to die. That's the commitment that each person made. And they understood that. That's how sacred a covenant was in those days. That's how seriously they took entering into an agreement with someone else. Now, God told Abraham to do precisely that. So Abraham knew what that meant. He understood the symbolism. And then while he is waiting, and suddenly he sees this visible presence moving between those pieces. This visible presence moving through. A token of God's presence. But you know, God never asked Abraham to walk through those pieces. Because Abraham, you see, was a sinner. Abraham could not have lived up to the conditions of that covenant. And that's why God does it for him. He takes upon himself the full responsibilities of that covenant. And boys and girls, you know that whenever we read in the Old Testament of an appearance of God, that's what happened here, an appearance of God. It's always an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also in the Old Testament already appeared. And you know, so what happened is that Jesus walked between the pieces. And that's why he ended up on the cross, because he took upon himself the conditions of the covenant. And Abraham, as a sinner, and he was a covenant breaker. And what that meant, you see, if you walked between those pieces and if you broke the covenant, you deserve to die. That's why Jesus knew that by walking between those pieces, he ultimately would have to die in Abraham's place so that God could be Abraham's God. And Abraham could be the son of the living God. Now fast forward and we come to chapter 17. So the reason I'm spending so much time, I want you to understand that chapter 17 doesn't just come out of nowhere. There's a progression here, beginning with the conversion of Abraham, calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees. This amazing experience in Genesis 15. Now we come to chapter 17. And God appears to him. And he says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And then these amazing words, and I will make my covenant between me and thee. And in verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And that brings us ultimately to verse 7. Again, I will establish my covenant between me and thee. Notice that? Me and thee. Me and you. Right? That's the whole idea. I will establish a relationship between us. And not only with you, but with your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So Abraham, not only do I want a relationship with you, not only do I want to bring you into my covenant, but I want your descendants, I want your children, I want to bring your seed into my covenant. And now you see, congregation, this cannot possibly be something that's only temporary. This cannot possibly be something that somehow gets canceled out when we get to the New Testament. This is so foundational for the very character of God. What God is saying here, what God is revealing to Abraham here, is he is making a statement about himself. He is opening up his heart to Abraham. He's saying, Abraham, I want you to be my friend. I want you to be my son. I want there to be a covenant, a relationship between me and thee. And he says it several times. And the important thing, however, is that here for the first time, God unveils to us his method. His method of building a church, a people for himself. Because he's saying, what I am promising to you, Abraham, I'm promising to your children, I'm promising to subsequent generations. 9 times God speaks about my covenant. And that simply tells us, congregation, that salvation is God's idea. Not our idea. Salvation comes from him. Salvation flows out of his eternal heart. That's why God immediately revealed this covenant to Adam and Eve. Because it was as if God said, even though you have changed, even though you have forsaken me, even though you have broken our relationship, I have not changed. I am that I am. I am the unchangeable God. And therefore God revealed immediately that eternal plan whereby he would bring fallen sinners back into a love relationship with himself. And that's why when he talks about it being an everlasting covenant, that's only fitting. That's only fitting description for what he calls my covenant. What else can it be that the covenant of the everlasting Jehovah, the covenant of the everlasting God, what else could it be but an everlasting covenant? And so, congregation, what we're talking about here in Genesis 17 is not just something that only applied to the Jews. That's what the Baptists tell us. They say this has nothing to do with baptism. It's because they build a wall between the two testaments. Their entire doctrine of baptism ignores the Old Testament. But I'm saying we can only have a proper apostolic doctrine of baptism that embraces the entire Old Testament. And what God is unveiling here is not something temporary. What God is unveiling here has everything to do with his character. Everything to do with his character. Now, I realize that some things did change. Circumcision is bloody. And I'll explain later, next time, why that is. Why it was a bloody sacrament. I think some of the kids here will know that why it was bloody. And of course, baptism is not bloody. But that's the only thing that has changed. In other words, the sign has changed. But not the truth behind the sign has not changed at all. God does not change. His method does not change. His word does not change. His covenant does not change. Because we have one Bible, one God, one message, one covenant, one church, one sovereign good pleasure. That's why the Lord uses remarkable language for this sacrament. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between you and me and thy seed after thee." So he is saying, by circumcising your sons, you will show me that you take me and my word seriously. By circumcising your sons, you are thereby confirming that you honor me, that you honor my word, that you honor what I am revealing of myself. You are thereby showing that you take my covenant seriously. It should be self-evident that that is just as true today. So parents, when you said yes to the questions you were asked at baptism, what you were saying before God and the whole congregation, that you take God and his word seriously. That you recognize that God's way to perpetuate his church is through our children. And that we have an obligation to make sure our children grow up knowing who this God is in whose name they were baptized. That they understand that their baptism is a confirmation that he is willing and able to be their God for Christ's sake. That he has no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that they would turn unto him and live. Look at verse 11. It says, "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." See how he keeps on saying, "me and you, me and you." Constantly, constantly emphasizing his desire, his good pleasure. Constantly emphasizing that he desires a relationship with sinners for Christ's sake. And then in verse 13 and 14, he uses even stronger language. Look what he says. And with that, we're going to wrap it up for tonight because there's so much more that needs to be said. But look at verse 13 and 14. "He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Boys and girls, you know what God is doing here? So if you would write it on a piece of paper, you would write down "my covenant," and you put an equal sign, and then put circumcision. So God is saying he completely identifies his covenant with this sacrament. He's saying, my covenant. So the circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh, and we'll explain that next time, that sign is the very embodiment of my covenant. God identifies himself completely with that token. That's amazing. That's remarkable. How can this be something that's temporary, that's no longer applicable to us today? Verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. Why? He hath broken my covenant. As we will see next time, that's where we will start. Now we understand why God would have killed Moses, his servant, whom he called at the burning bush, whom he called to go to Pharaoh. But there's one thing that Moses had not done. He had been disobedient. To please his wife, he had been disobedient. He did not circumcise his son. And God would have killed him. He would have killed his own servant. That's how seriously God takes circumcision. Because you see, he himself is bound to that sacrament. He said, that circumcision is my covenant in your flesh. And it wasn't until, finally, his boy was circumcised that God allowed him to continue. That's how important, that's how close to the heart of God that special sacrament was. That's why I'm taking so much time, congregation. I want you to understand how significant circumcision was, how very near this was to the heart of God. Because when ultimately we make the connection, and when I ultimately will prove to you that baptism is the replacement of circumcision, then you can go back to this chapter. And then you can replace, every time you see the word circumcision, you put the word baptism there to grasp the significance of our New Testament sacrament. And so, let me just wrap things up for tonight. Congregation, this is the God whom we preach. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason you are here. Boys and girls, the reason you have a Bible in your possession is because God has a desire that you would know him. God has given you his word because he wants you to know that he has made full provision for you, a sinful child of Adam, to become a child of the living God. A congregation, there is no greater privilege, there is no greater wonder than to be a child of the living God. Dear believer, think about that. Meditate on that. Meditate on that tonight. Me, a child of the living God. Me. God has been merciful to me. I, considering who I once was, that I, of all people, that I should be a child of the living God. And yet it's precisely what God has done in your life. That's why he dealt with you. That's why he did in your life what he did in Abraham's life. He called you out of your sinful life. And he drew you to himself. And he's led you to the blessed feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why by his Spirit he has shown you what a covenant breaker you are. What it means to be a sinner. In order to bring you to this precious mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can be reconciled with God, through whom we can have an everlasting love relationship with God. And so I want to send you home with this question. What is your relationship with God tonight. Amen.